Well, thank you for being with me in these five Sunday nights. This is the last message in this series on the Christian and sexuality. It's been a kind of an icebreaker for me, in that we have really, for me at least, has been a personal experience of breaking through some taboos, some off-limit subjects that you just don't talk about from the pulpit. I appreciate your ability to make me feel at home in these weeks as I have shared. I trust this series has been helpful to each one of you. And I pray that as we open our hearts tonight to the last subject, that the presence of the Spirit will be really here in a powerful way to bring healing where healing is needed. I'm not distributing an outline this evening. It's going to be easier for you just to listen to me rather than plow through a whole lot of material, because my outline tonight is going to be rather simple. If you're taking notes, it'll be very easy to follow. There are simply two parts to it, and each part has 3 points, so 6 points altogether. And so that'll help you know where I'm going. Of the five messages that I have given on the Christian and sexuality, I think this one is the most difficult. That is, healing our broken sexuality. It is difficult to speak on for a number of reasons, and let me articulate 3 reasons why I think it's difficult to speak on this theme. First of all, there is a great variety in this audience and in any audience, a great variety of sexual wholeness or brokenness. Some of you in this group are very put together in every area of your life, including sexuality. Some of you are not and feel a kind of deadness and brokenness within. It's like I thought of the illustration of a beautiful porcelain cup. The cup may be whole. The cup may be cracked. The cup may be chipped. It may have been dropped and broken in two. It may have been dropped and broken into 4 or 5 pieces. Or it may have been dropped and totally smashed. And it just seems like it's impossible to put it all together again. And it seemed to me that describes the tremendous gamut of experience within this congregation. Some of you feel very whole. Some of you feel cracked or chipped. Others of you feel like you've been dropped and broken in two. And others of you feel like you've been dropped and you've been broken into a million pieces. And you wonder if, like Humpty Dumpty, you will ever be able to fit together into a whole again. Therefore, it's rough to speak when there is so much variety of experience, because how can one word possibly fit everyone in their experience? Yet, this is the dynamic of the Holy Spirit's presence whenever we gather together, that the Spirit gives words that are translated in your hearing to apply to where you are. This message, therefore, will be as personal to your need as the Spirit is personal to our own life. I use the word brokenness in our sexuality to refer to the condition that occurs within us that, through wrongful use of sex, distances us either from God, or distances us from other people, or distances us from within ourselves. Someone has said man's problem is theological, it's separation from God. It's sociological, it's separation from fellow man. And it's psychological, it's separation within ourselves. And to any degree that we are not whole in our relationship to God or another or within ourselves because of sexuality that has been misused or harmful sexual experiences which have damaged us, to that extent we are broken. Some in this audience have a very wholesome sexual experience. Others struggle with lust. Others with masturbation. Others with being a victim of sexual abuse. Others struggle with homosexual feelings. Others with real guilt. Some with false guilt. Some with difficult adjustments and perspectives and disappointments in married life. It's about as difficult to deal with this whole subject as a medical doctor to announce that he was going to be speaking on disease. There are just so many ways to get sick and to stay sick. The problem in generalizing is that we might miss the need of the individual, but we're going to risk it. A second difficulty in speaking on the subject of healing our broken sexuality is that we keep our sexual brokenness to ourselves. It is not something, by and large, we let out or we share with anyone. Who among us that is married has the courage, would risk sharing with their husband or wife that they may be dealing with sexual lust or sexual fantasies about other people? That is something that we do not, even in the closest human relationships, trust one another perhaps sufficiently. And maybe not everybody in a married relationship is ready to hear the other partner's sexual struggles, because for them that would be such a devastating experience. I'm convinced, for example, when I'm counseling a couple that maybe there has been adultery in the relationship and one of the partners has been convicted for having committed adultery and comes in and says to me, "What should I do?" It's not necessarily always the case that they should immediately go and tell their spouse, "Look, I've committed adultery." One should only, I think, and this would be the rule of thumb, should confess where it is a healing act and where it is not an act which brings the other person into bondage and themselves into brokenness. Not everyone has the strength to receive a confession. And I maybe think that's a real key. Not everyone does have the strength to receive a confession. Am I saying then we shouldn't be honest in a relationship? No. No, I'm not saying that at all. But there is a tendency for us to keep our brokennesses to ourselves. I remember my surprise when I was single when a fellow college student who was older than I told me that as a married student, he found that he had to deal more strongly with sexual temptation than he was when he was single. And I thought, how ludicrous. Now I realize, of course, the married person simply is in possession of greater knowledge. He understands, as we dealt with earlier, the term the mystery of sexuality, because it is no longer a mystery. It is a knowingness. And if some of you single people are here think that you, when you get married, you're going to resolve all the feelings of lust that you have, I tell you, you're crazy, okay? That just probably is not going to happen because of the nature of the fall of man, because of the nature of our brokenness as human beings. Who is going to identify themselves with another person that they have been a victim of incest in family or they have been a victim of rape? Who is going to share and trust another person to say, "I struggle with homosexual feelings"? Who is going to share that their sexual experience in marriage is traumatic and frustrating? Or who can be authentic and open up and say that masturbation has become compulsive with them? You see, these are the kinds of things that are very much within us and very much should perhaps be in us. And yet, how do we deal with our brokenness? I would not recommend in any way that we open up in a group such as this and say, "Well, here is the area that I'm dealing with." Generally, the principle should be that the circle of sin or the circle of confession should be limited to the circle of the sin. I've always liked that phrase. If you have committed sin in an area, it's not necessary that you broadcast that sin when you confess it to the whole world. But it is helpful that you confess it to the circle that was affected by your sin. The level of confession and the level of sin being equated with one another. I was in a church service at Evangel Temple in Springfield, Missouri, where various people were sharing testimonies and prayer requests and were making a time of confession. And a young man, one of the really neat senior high school kids in the church, stood up and proceeded to share that he had had real struggles with lust, and specifically as they identified with girls in the congregation. And I just, oh no, you know, because immediately that young man was stereotyped in that congregation as... And yet probably, I don't know, maybe more than half of the young men in that Christian audience, if they had been honest, might have confessed the same thing. But it was inappropriate. And so it's difficult to speak on this subject because of the inward nature of our sexual brokenness and our sexual needs. Finally, I think it's a difficult subject to speak on because much sexual brokenness needs to be worked out through the patient and godly understanding of someone whom we can trust. We have created prisons of silence. One of the things that the devil likes to do is to isolate us. He wants to make us feel that we are the only one in the world that has committed that particular sin or that particular thought. And all of his other children are doing great. But we're this weirdo who is still being bothered, and the audacity of us to try to remain in the kingdom when we're so wicked. And what happens is that our sin so isolates us, and we think that I am the only one who has ever committed this sin or committed this thought, that we begin to be pushed away from God. And if Satan can do anything, it's he likes to isolate the sheep away from the flock. Not that we'd be together in the flock so that we could commiserate with one another about, "Aren't we all sinners? Isn't this wonderful?" but from the standpoint that we need to get away from the idea that I am the only one who has ever struggled with this. And I think we need to get away from looking for quick cures. I think that the Holy Spirit can in a moment of time bring healing, but often what the Lord wants us to do is work patiently through a discipline and through a process of healing that may require the listening ear of someone whom we can trust and who can give us godly wisdom and counsel. True, we are to cast our burdens on the Lord, but the Scripture also tells us that we are to share our burdens with one another. Even with these limitations, I risk speaking on the subject because I believe God makes the wounded whole. Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6, "Such were some of you, sexually immoral, adulterers, male prostitutes, homosexual offenders. Such were," he says, "some of you. But now you are washed, now you are cleansed, now you are God's own children." There's a beautiful song that we sang in the churches that I was growing up, and I don't think it's in our hymnal. Many of you old-timers will know it. It's a Fanny Crosby hymn, and it simply says, "Weep o'er the erring one, lift up the fallen, tell them of Jesus, the mighty to save. Down in the human heart, crushed by the tempter, feelings lie buried that grace can restore. Touched by a loving heart, wakened by kindness, cords that are broken will vibrate once more. Rescue the perishing." And we believe that tonight. Cords that were broken will vibrate once more. Well, that's the first part of my outline. It had 3 points. The difficulty of speaking on the subject. Now I better get into the subject, right, that I've set the context for it. I want to speak about overcoming the barriers to sexual wholeness. How do we get healing? What barriers do we need to overcome if we are broken in our sexuality? I'll just use one word to describe the whole 3 points that I'm going to give. And it is simply the word repent. In the Greek, the word means to change your mind, metanoia. Frequently when preachers use the word, we use it in a very kind of threatening sense. Repent! And there is a way in which that is a valid use of the word repent, where we, in effect, summon a person to judgment and to responsibility. But as is the case with many words, its meaning is determined by the tone of voice. And tonight I do not say to you, repent! I say to you, repent. I'm going to say to you three things that we need to change our minds about that can bring us in to wholeness if we are broken. And as we change what we have been holding within us, as we repent, God is free then to begin to work and to flow in with His cleansing into our lives. Let me share these three. The first barrier that we need to repent for having held, the first barrier to sexual wholeness, is our failure to forgive others. Our failure to forgive others. If we are sexually broken in our lives, it is very possible that that has occurred because someone has let us down. Someone has betrayed us. Someone has made fun of us. Someone has cheated on us. Someone has treated us as an object rather than as a person. And at the bottom of our discontent and our trouble may be a person or persons who are greatly responsible for us being where we are tonight in sexual brokenness. I shall never forget the experience in a camp that I was speaking at one time to be asked by a lady about 35 years of age if she could have a few moments of my time in the afternoon to share with me some struggles she was going through. As it turned out, the conversation began to revolve around her 12-year-old daughter who was going through a great many problems and real rebellion and mother-daughter relationship that was just horrendous. And she started crying as she was telling me about this situation with her daughter. And I said, "What do you think the problem was?" She said, "Well, this is my second marriage and I've lived with another man in addition to the husbands I've had. And this daughter is not the daughter of the man I'm married to now, and she's going through great struggle. And besides, I never wanted her as a child. It was an accidental pregnancy," and she said, "and I was an accidental person." She said, "I was abused sexually as a child. I was not wanted by my parents. My mother was a prostitute. And she began to spill out this whole stream of brokenness in her life that stretched back to all the way. Her first memory as a child is of being rejected and shut outside of a house while her mother entertained men. And I just felt really led by the Lord to lead her through a healing prayer. And after we had talked and shared for some time, I said, I'd like for you to do this with me because it seems to me you need to get a different perspective on your life. One of the problems your daughter is having is that there's a cycle of brokenness that's being communicated from you through to her. It's even an unconscious. It's not on a conscious level at all. But this feeling of unwantedness and unacceptability that you've had is reaching into your girl now. And we need to pray a healing and delivering prayer that God will bring you out of this. And we went back and I asked her to picture in her mind the room in which she was being born. And this took some time while we went into this prayer to set the stage for it. But gradually we were there of her being born. And I asked her to see Jesus Christ in the room where she was being born and to try to picture what Jesus would say to her and what Jesus would do for her when she was being born. To re-image the past and see Christ there. And I said, you know, this is no fiction which we're creating either, because we believe that the Lord is omnipresent. He is everywhere present. And therefore, in that moment of time, He really was there. When you were being born, you've never been conscious of it in your life before, but I want you to be conscious of it now. Jesus was present when you're being born. And what does He say to you? I want you to tell the Lord what He's saying to you. And it was very hard for her to begin to come out with some of the first words, but all of a sudden, she began to say things like, I wanted you. I have a place for you. You're special to me. And she began weeping so that it just seemed like all the pores of her head opened, her nose and her eyes and her mouth, just gushing out this choking within her as it poured in streams. And she began to be bathed for the first time in her life with a sense that someone loved her, really loved her and wanted her in the world. And when she knew, and we went beyond that, even to conception, where the Lord approved of her conception, of the moment that her existence began. And when she had begun to experience some freedom in these areas, and God was doing a very special work in her life, I began to ask her to forgive her mother and the men in her mother's life for what had happened in her life, to experience a real cleansing of the Lord. And it was really remarkable to see as she began to do this, suddenly for the first time in her adult life, she began to have an empathy for her mother and began to realize that her mother as well had been traumatized. And she began to see her mother in a whole different light. And suddenly that special outdoor place in that camp became literally a holy ground. I've had the joy to follow up this particular person over a number of years since that prayer and see the liberation that has come into their life, because they understood that the Lord loved them and that they were able to reach out and forgive and release the person who had brought great healing and harm into their life. God wants us to release things through forgiving. By the way, for those of you who will be parents or who will someday perhaps anticipate being a parent, I want to tell you that the time to begin praying for a child is from, if not before conception, should at least start at conception. That I may be mystical about these kinds of things, but I believe that there is a sense in which the prayers of parents can literally mold and shape and be a welcoming sign that the Holy Spirit gives in the subconscious level to a child, that this child is wanted and loved by God. And I just throw that out as a possibility. So many children are born without ever being wanted, let alone without ever being prayed for. If you have a degree of sexual brokenness in your life, whether it's a small chip or crack, or whether you feel like you're shattered in pieces, what contributed to your sexual brokenness? Was it the security that you wanted as a child from your parents and perhaps you never received? Is it the person who says, never once in my life did my father ever put his arms around me and hug me, and all my life I've been reaching out for someone to hug me? And the quest for sexual intimacy has come because a person is still looking for someone to put their arm around them and say, okay. And the only problem is that in all the sexual encounters, all that is happening is not a saying, you're okay, but it's simply saying, I want you to use you for a while. And the person winds up never being affirmed in the relationship and wonders why they're so broken and hurt. Leanne Payne, in this little book I referred to, The Broken Image, tells of counseling a young woman who had become involved in a lesbian relationship after she was married. And as they began to share and to pray together, the Lord, through Leanne, asked for a special memory work of the Spirit to begin to take place, because this girl couldn't get past any memory in her life that was before 5 years of age. There just seemed like a total curtain of blackness from five before. And with many people, this isn't a problem at all, because there's nothing back there really to remember. But in some cases, it is. In this particular case, the Holy Spirit illumined this girl for something that she realized that was at the bottom of her lesbian behavior that she had never realized before. It was the relationship she'd had with her father and mother as an infant and in her early childhood, and throughout her childhood, in fact. Her father had forbidden her mother to pick her up and hold her. He was influenced by the Harvard psychologist B.F. Skinner and his behavioral approach to psychological conditioning. B.F. Skinner, who had raised his own daughter in a box. And this father had wanted to keep his own daughter unspoiled by human care and touch. The mother was warm and loving by nature, and she suffered terribly because she was obedient to her husband, compliant to his wishes, not to mother or touch or really hug this little girl. By the way, that is a point at which a wife should not be submissive to her husband. I've had it up to here with submissive garbage, all right? There is a... Excuse me, friends. There is obviously a legitimate idea of submission, but there is all kinds of false submission and manipulative submission that the Lord's not calling us to at all. The little girl, in desperation, remembered as just a little tyke one day, she threw her arms around the washing machine, wanting some love from it. How can you be free from this thing? Of course, it has to involve beginning to realize that God loves and God cares. That's the foundational concept of grace. And then reaching past that, if you've been forgiven by God, to reach out and forgive, so that the mother must be released, the father must be released. Even though what you did was wrong, I release you, I forgive you. A young man struggling with masturbation wished many times that he could share his struggle with his father. But the father's few family conversations about sex always involved crude remarks. And the father, suspecting his son as an adolescent might be having an experience of masturbation, one day ridiculed the son by telling him that people who masturbate develop hair on the inside of their hand. Whereupon the son, in recounting this, immediately looked at his hand and his father laughed at him. It was no wonder that son later in life began to compulsively masturbate and was struggling with how to be released from this. He needed to know what it was like as an adult to release his father from this judgment and to reach out and to forgive in order that he might be released. In a marriage with brokenness sexually, forgiveness is the key to the restoration of that wholeness. Forgiveness does not necessarily mean a continual submission to physical abuse or perversion. As most ministers, I've had the responsibility to counsel persons who were victims of sexual abuse or perversion, and so submission does not mean being a participant or a victim. But on the other hand, in marriage, we must ask for the Lord for the power to forgive. Often there is resentment in a marriage on the part of the husband for his wife's constant disinterest in sex, or the wife resents the husband because he only appears to be loving when he is in bed. Somehow both people need to break that cycle without waiting for the other to break it, and to begin to release one another in forgiveness. It seems to me that forgiveness best applies to marriage where we are taught to forgive 70 times 7, and I don't know any marriage that can survive on just 7 forgivenesses. All right? If we do not forgive, we retain the anger and the hurt. That's the whole deal of forgiveness, and I've given a whole series of teaching on forgiveness, and I'm trying not to just invade all of those series again, but it's foundational to what I'm saying here. If we do not forgive, we retain the hurt. If we forgive, we can release it, and we can begin to be healed. A second barrier
to experiencing sexual wholeness that we must come over is the failure to receive forgiveness for ourselves. You see, sexual brokenness can happen one of two ways. It can happen because we are a victim, or it can happen because we ourselves have willfully chosen to sin. There may be a third way. It could be a combination of the two. And if we are a victim, we obviously need to reach out and to forgive others. If we have been the one who is assuming responsibility for the sin which has had devastating consequences in our life, when we've come to the Lord and changed our mind about that sin, when we have repented, somehow we need to come in contact with the forgiving grace of God. I'm convinced that often we look for this solely on the feeling level, and because we don't feel forgiven, we assume we're not forgiven. If I'm in a court and I am declared not guilty, that verdict is true whether I feel it or not. And if I will meditate upon it long enough, I suppose the feeling will sooner or later come. But God's grace is there to forgive us and to pick us up, and we must let ourselves go from our own judgment in order to experience wholeness. Because if God has forgiven me, now is the moment that I can forgive myself. I think in the early Christian church of the Apostle Saul, it seems to me that one of the reasons why he becomes such a free and a dynamic person was that he in his life did not retain the sin which he had committed against Stephen. He had been responsible for Stephen's death. He had voted for the first degree punishment to be carried out against Stephen. He had held Stephen's garments. Maybe he was one of the ones who took the stone of accusation. And Old Testament stoning was you'd put the person down on a level below you, about the heights of two heights of a man, double height of a man. You'd put him down there, and you wouldn't throw crossways like this. You'd take big stones and you would drop it on a guy down there. And somebody would be down there waiting to examine the person that was being stoned because, you see, you wanted to be merciful. Jewish law, the Old Testament law, called for mercy even if you were dispensing judgment. And you didn't want to just drop stones down on and on after they were dead because that would be wrong. That would be losing control before God. So you wanted to make sure that they were dead and then not drop another stone. So a few stones would fall, the priest would check, is he dead? You know, it would go on until the person were dead. Maybe Stephen was one of those persons, or Paul was one of those persons who dropped stones upon Stephen. I'm sure that after he became a believer, that memory must have haunted him. And I suspect that somewhere along the line in heaven, we're going to hear Paul sooner or later say to us, and God had to give me freedom from that so that I could be released. Because if all the rest of my life had been going around saying, I'm the one who killed Stephen, there would have never been a chance for the development of anything else in my life, because all my life I would have been bearing the guilt. Paul had to learn his experience that there was one who had borne his guilt and only one alone. Paul was not qualified to bear the guilt. The only person that can truly bear our guilt is Jesus Christ on the cross. And we need to release our guilt to Him so that we carry it no more. The old has passed away. The new has come. We are forgiven. And if the Lord in marriage relationship or any other relationship calls us to forgive 70 times 7, how much more does the Lord forgive us? I am intrigued by the fact that the woman of Samaria instantly had an experience, it seems to me, where she forgave herself. The Lord comes to her, and He talks with her, and He wins her to Himself. And then she leaves the Lord and goes back to the village, and she says, come, see a man who told me everything I did. Could this be the Christ? Now, to me, that's downright humorous. And everybody in that little town knew everything she had ever done. All towns buzzed with gossip that are small. All communities where people know one another well know everything that's going on. How could it have possibly been hidden that she had had five husbands and the man she was living now was her live-in lover? I mean, everybody knew that. So she comes back and says, come meet a man who told me everything I did. And I could see one of the skeptics in the crowd say, we don't need to meet him. You know, we know it all. But the tremendous thing in her life, for the first time, she was willing to be open about it. I think that, you know, before she's trying to cover up and carry this thing herself, and now suddenly Jesus has set her free, that she could admit what she'd been through. And the whole town eventually comes out. Many of the Samaritans from the town believed in Him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. I think she knew the healing release of the Lord in her life. Have you ever had a secret sin, or perhaps a secret sexual sin, and you believe that because of God's grace you're going to be in heaven, but you dread getting there because on the judgment you think the Lord is going to tell everybody that secret sin? Anybody like, I won't ask for a show of hands, but anyone ever thought something like that, you know? Finally, all the people that really know you well in heaven are going to, Well, the great thing, of course, is that when He's forgiven our sins, He's buried it in the deepest sea. One of the things we don't realize about forgiveness is that God truly forgets. And even if we were ever, if the whistle ever were blown on our secret sin, we would be like the woman of Samaria. We could say, this man told me all I ever knew. It would be a liberating act. The Lord is not our condemner. He's not the prosecuting attorney. He is our defense attorney. The Holy Spirit is. And the Lord knows and accepts us and frees us. And so we don't look forward to the judgment as though the judgment has been against us. It has been against Christ. And we need to receive His forgiveness in our lives. Receive His forgiveness. Thy sins, Jesus said to the paralytic, be forgiven thee. A third barrier to experiencing wholeness in our lives is our failure to accept and to love ourselves aright. A failure to accept and love ourselves aright. Jesus said, thou shalt love your neighbor as yourself. And as you all know, in order to adequately love your neighbor, whether it's just a friendship relationship or it's a marriage relationship which involves sexuality, it is loving as you love yourself. Our sexuality is simply the tip of the iceberg of our personality. The sexuality is just... the basic part of our personality is really doesn't have to do with sexuality. It's a manifestation of a deeper inner life. The sexuality may be simply the manifestation above the water. Really, sexual immorality is a manifestation of the inner life. It is a false love of self. Either self-hatred. I think many people that commit sexual immorality, probably if you were to go beneath the waterline, into the bulk of the iceberg of the personality, beneath the waterline you will find either self-hatred or wrong self-love. The self-hatred comes out in things like, I must have you love me so that I'll know that I'm worth something. So that the sexual experience is used to authenticate their own lives and their own personality, and there's really loathing and disgust for self. Or the opposite is that immorality is caused by self-indulgence. I don't care, just gratify my appetite. And both reflect a lack of love and proper care and esteem for the self. The foundation for self-love starts with God's grace. He accepts us. And then it continues through His building in us self-love, self-esteem, and self-respect. And when we can truly love ourselves and respect ourselves and esteem ourselves, God brings us to a place of freedom and wholeness. As a younger person, I always had these concerns, you know, who am I going to marry and am I going to get married? And I always thought I was too ugly for any girl to ever want to marry me. But Jewel was desperate. Ha, ha, ha. One time I went to my favorite history professor at Evangel College, Springfield, Missouri, and I said, Dr. Bresson, I said, how would you know when you're in love? You know, there's so many girls on campus. Give me your perspective. And he said, George, said my advice is this. So don't just go out and fall in love with someone. He said, find someone whom you can respect, and then fall in love with her. And that sounded to me so mechanical. I just thought, oh, that's awful. It disagreed with all my romantic conceptions of love. I even myself had said in poetic form when I was in high school, love is an itching of the heart that can't be scratched. You know, I had such profound insight into the human mind. And this whole idea, find someone you can respect and then fall in love. And as I've gotten older, you know, I've realized what a profound principle that was. Because respect for another person is a foundation to love. And respect for self is a foundation of love. The Scripture puts it this way, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, or saying that the foundation of everything is a basic respect for God. An awe in His presence, a humility, a regarding Him as He truly is. As we come to that perception of Him, we have the freedom to come to that perception of ourselves and of others. Self-respect. In the book Raped, which I referred to tonight, one of the tremendous struggles that Deborah Roberts goes through in the book is that even though the rape was not her fault, she had to struggle with her broken self-image, her loss of esteem and respect. And it was months and even years before she felt that she had come to a position of wholeness on what had happened to her. The 35-year-old woman whom I had counseled that was so broken by her traumatized childhood experience needed to re-image the past and needed to pre-image the future. Take a moment on those terms, re-image and pre-image, because they're at the basis of self-respect and self-esteem. If in your life there is sexual brokenness because of traumatic experiences in the past, I think what you need to do is look back and re-image that and quit remembering the scene or the situation with the horror that was present, with the darkness that was present. Instead, to see Jesus Christ in that scene and to put Him there and ask Him to speak to you and begin to give you understanding and begin to remember the situation in a whole different way. And to pre-image the future. Instead of looking to the future as I'm going to suffer from this the rest of my life, I'm always going to be broken, I'm always going to have self-loathing, I'm always going to have, you know, the struggles that I'm having, we're always going to have problems in our marriage, we're always going to be tight and tense and quarreling and fighting and the like, to begin to pre-image. It's called faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, and without faith, it's impossible to change anything, really, and begin to see a new day, a new marriage, a new person, a new you, a new her, a new him. Jesus really does this with Simon when He first calls him. He pre-images him. He says to Simon, "You're no longer Simon, you're Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church." You're a rock. Peter didn't even yet see himself as a rock. But Jesus saw it before Peter ever got the self-concept. The Lord wants us in our inward nature to be whole, to have self-respect and self-esteem. And as we begin to realize that and draw upon that strength in our life, God can then use that to help us overcome these barriers to wholeness. Forgive others. Forgive yourself. Ask the Holy Spirit to give you the esteem and respect that God has for you. I'd like for us to unite in some healing prayer. I'm going to ask you to think back and to ask yourself the question, was I a wanted child? Or was I an unwanted child? If I was an unwanted child, was it really not being wanted, or was it simply that it was inconvenient or I wasn't planned? And has that had any influence on my life? I'm not, because this is so personal, going to ask for a show of hands. But if you were an unwanted child, I'm going to ask the Holy Spirit in this moment, if you've never been free from that, to bring His healing presence into your life and work on a deep level to set you free. Because it wouldn't surprise me, and I'm sure it wouldn't surprise the Lord at all, because He already knows that if there is sexual brokenness in your life, it may go all the way back to desiring deep within you to reach out to another person. And your meaning as a person has always been in whether or not somebody else liked you, whether or not they loved you, whether you were beautiful or worthwhile to them. And your meaning in life has never been determined by what God thought of you, or the value you had in your own eyes as a child of God. And you've been sexually promiscuous out of this deep desire to be loved and wanted by someone. We're going to ask the Lord to change that.
And Lord, we would in this moment picture the very start of life for those persons in this room whom I have just described. The very moment of conception itself, when in the womb, the sperm and the egg united to produce the beginning of life. We ask, Lord, for your healing presence as we remember the psalmist who said, "Thine eyes beheld my unformed substance. In thy book were written the days concerning me." And we'd go all the way back, Lord, to believe that at the very moment our lives began, you were in the planning. You were in the uniting of the chromosomes and the genes, the color of our hair, our left-handedness or our right-handedness, our maleness or our femaleness. You were there, and your will was present. And even though those who bore us that day did not know that they were begetting life, you knew, and it pleased you. And you saw that we were good. And as we travel down into the months and come to the moment of our birth, for everyone here who was not welcomed into life, for everyone who came into life as a burden, an unwanted necessity to someone else, we see you in the room of birth, taking us as a little child and holding you in your arms as we have seen you in the pictures, hold the lambs in your arms. And we would acknowledge that we are loved and accepted by you, that we were that little child that was brought to you and upon whom you laid your hands and gave your blessing. Never again, Lord, do we choose to look at our past and our origin as something accidental or as something unwanted. We choose to re-image the past and to believe that we have been welcomed by you and that you have used this loss of human love in our life to bring about in us a greater good and a greater glory. And we're excited, Lord, about what directions you may lead from here, because you've taught us that you work good in all things. Others in here, Lord, were hurt at an early time by incest in family, by adolescent sexual experiences that have scarred and left deep marks. We ask, Lord Jesus, for your healing, for the presence of your Spirit to invade those memories now and wash them clean and take the sting of the hurt away. And help us now, Lord, to reach out and deliberately say with our mind to those who have wronged us, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I forgive you. I release you." Even, Lord, if it's a person who's no longer alive, it seems like they have power over us from the grave. In the name of Jesus, now, we release them from our bitterness, anger, rage, and regret. And we bring the healing presence of Jesus into our lives, who has taught us to say, "Father, forgive." We remember, Lord, those experiences where we were the perpetrator, where we initiated the wrongful action, where we ourselves sinned and fell short of the glory of God. We pray your healing upon us now. But like St. Paul, when we have been converted, we might no longer carry the dark memory, but that we may now really be free in you. For we remember that whom you set free shall be free indeed. And we think of your words to Simon, when you are converted, you will strengthen the brethren. And Lord, you come in and you unlock the prison door that we have sealed shut with our own key of unforgiveness toward ourselves. We believe you're here, setting us free in this moment, bringing us into your reality and your life. We affirm it for ourselves, and we accept it. Bless us here, Lord. Bless us in your presence. For the marriages that are here, Lord, for each one, may your healing peace be truly present. May our marriages be whole. For the single persons here, give us your grace to live as complete sons and daughters of yours, whole. We thank you, Lord. We thank you because you have answered our prayer, and that in our heart a new day has dawned as we commit ourselves to you. We recall the scripture, present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And in a very quiet and private way, we bring our sexuality to you. The private parts that belong to us physically and psychologically, we give to you, Lord, knowing that only you have the wisdom and the power to control their usage, so that our sexuality might be healing for us rather than hurtful and destroying. We thank you, Lord, that you've been here. And we honor you and praise you because you answer our prayer. In the name of Jesus, amen.